I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sacrificed, or sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for you, for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Father, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, use it to sanctify us and to bring salvation today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. The story of a famous missionary, James Calvert. He went to the Fiji Islands, which were filled with cannibals. And a captain tried to dissuade him, saying, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go to such savages." Calvert replied, "We died before we came here. We died before we came here." Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live, for the one who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I die daily." Jesus Christ said, "If any man comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." He must be crucified in the old man. Romans chapter 6, we saw expression through baptism this morning that we were buried with him in baptism and his death and raised to walk in newness of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that we no longer live unto ourselves, right? We have been bought with a price. We've been bought with a price. We've been purchased by the death of Christ. We have died with Christ. How does Paul, the apostle, as we see here, there's going to be a shift, and this is really the concluding comments of Paul to the Roman church in the book of Romans. It's a conclusion. Some of you are thinking, yeah, right, I heard that before. But it really is. There's light at the end of the tunnel. There's going to be probably beginning of the year, first of the year, just a couple months, and we'll be done with Romans. But here, Paul is really gathering us to understand that his mission to write the letter to the Roman church is because he wants the mission expanded. He wants to preach the gospel beyond. He wants the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And he wants the gospel to continue to spread around the world. As Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And how does the Apostle Paul take that gospel to the ends of the earth? In other words, what motivates, what inspires, what enables him to do that? Because he's already died. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul has died. His life is no longer his own. He's bound by Jesus Christ to do his will and to do it joyfully and gladly, that he will sing the song of the redeemed to the ends of the earth. So as verse 12 says, in Jesus Christ the Gentiles will hope. So Paul begins here in verse 14, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another." The word "satisfied" is probably not the best translation. It might be better translated conviction or convinced, or maybe even probably the best translation, certain. I am certain about you, brothers. This is a family matter. He's talking to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not talking to those outside the church. He's talking to those within the church as he writes this letter to all the saints in Rome and says, I'm satisfied about you. I'm certain about you. In other words, I'm certain about the things of you and your maturity in the faith. The Reformation Study Bible says, Paul graciously assures the Romans that his lengthy exposition of the gospel is not intended to raise doubts about their spiritual understanding. In other words, he's communicating to them to spur them on, to motivate them, yes, to bring conviction, but he is commending them here as well. We see in Colossians, Paul does this often, but in Colossians, he commends the Colossian church and the believers there. At the thanksgiving and prayer in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, Colossians, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard the word of the truth, the gospel. He commends them. He's thanking God for them. So does Paul here. Commends the Roman believers for namely two things. Number one, that you are full of goodness. Full of goodness. What is Paul saying? Ethics matter. Ethics matter. The way in which you live your life is important. Now, certainly it comes, as we saw from the very first 11 chapters of Romans, it comes, as we will see here, as he mentions in the subsequent verses, by the grace of God. But what our lives look like, how we live them, are extremely important. Further on in Colossians chapter 1, he says that, so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, and bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. That you are to increase. You're to live a life that's worthy of God. That ethics do matter. And not only just you personally, but also in leadership. If you are being mentored by someone or look to someone to follow, you have to make sure that their life is worthy of following, that they're pointing you to Jesus, and that their life is lived with holiness. As I always constantly say, Robert Murray McSheen would say, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. It matters. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, 16, Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy, and on the teaching. That life and doctrine both are crucial. As we see here, Paul not only says you're full of goodness, but filled with all knowledge. In the beginning of the Institutes, John Calvin writes, the two important points are a knowledge of God and a knowledge of self. And what does he mean by that? It's a knowledge of understanding who God is. And in light of who God is, we have an understanding of who we are and our need for Jesus Christ. It's not a knowledge that puffs up, as Paul warned the Corinthians, but a knowledge that comes to bear on our souls of who God is in Christ and our need for him and our calling out to him. It's a knowledge that also is practical, filled with all knowledge. In other words, this knowledge leads to something which is able to instruct one another. Two things I want to emphasize here in this instruction. The word probably carries better to mean admonish or to warn. It has that element within it. So it's not just passing on information, but there's an association of accountability. If we think of Proverbs 27:17, we hold each other accountable. As iron men sharpens iron, we need that accountability in our lives. We need, as I said before, people to hold our feet to the fire. We need people to speak the truth in love to us. You're able to instruct one another. We see this with Paul, the apostle, with Peter. Even post-resurrection Pentecost, Peter when he, after Christ, he's seen him, he spent time with him, the Spirit has filled him, has indwelling him, and yet he still manages to let that sin arise in him, and he has a problem, and he disassociates himself when he sees the Judaizing people come from Jerusalem to tell him that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul's, you know, got a piece of bacon under his tongue and then spits it out because that's my interpretation, by the way, and disassociates and pushes away from the table because he has a fear of man. And Paul says, you're living out of line with the gospel. We have to have those people in our lives to keep us accountable. That's what leaders are for, right? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Submit to your leaders as one who has care of your souls. So Paul's also saying here that there is accountability, but not in such a way that we are so dependent on other people that there's no personal growth in our life. What I mean by that is you should be in a place as a believer that you're constantly maturing, not that you neglect leadership in your life, but that you're able to grow yourself as well. And when people say, I'm just not growing in that church, and that may be the truth, by the way, but the bottom line is you are responsible. I am responsible. I remember as we were in Asia for the first couple years and sticking my nose in the book and just pleading with God, we didn't go to a church like this every Sunday. We didn't have the expository preaching covering us. We didn't have the brothers and sisters who are older mentoring us. Titus 2, women mentoring women, younger women, older men mentoring younger men. That wasn't really happening. And so how was I to continue to grow in Christ? And it was by the word of God and prayer. Now, we're not to neglect those others, but we have a responsibility before God. Our personal heart and our mind and our thoughts must be saturated. Jesus said, sanctify them in your word. Sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. How shall we be sanctified? We grow in our relationship. It's time for us, brothers and sisters, simply to grow up, to mature in our faith, to take responsibility so that we can instruct one another. But on some points, I, Paul says, have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. He says similarly in another book, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, I kind of was, this is my version, nervous about what I wrote to you for the first time. Not that it was anxious, but nervous. But I'm glad because it turned out for your repentance. Paul is saying here, I've written boldly throughout this letter. I haven't even met you, but it was for your good. And really, what was he writing about? Some say Romans 12 through 14, all filled with imperatives. He was commanding them to do something. But I'd say, I think it's probably the whole letter. If you go back to the very beginning, and he just talks about everyone being under sin, whether Jew or Gentile, we're all in the same boat, and we all have a need of Jesus Christ. And he talks about justification by faith alone, and that the only way you're declared right with God is nothing by you do, but about what you do, but based on what Christ has already done by faith and through faith alone, in Christ alone. He stood for the truth. He was unswervingly committed to tell them the truth. We need more people, you and I, and in the church of Jesus Christ, who will stand uncompromisingly on the word of God. And I will say this as an instruction to men, an encouragement to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58, men in particular. After he gives his deliberation on the doctrine of the resurrection, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be immovable. Chapter 16, verse 13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. And listen to this. Act like men. Be strong. What does that mean? It means to be courageously faithful under Christ, courageously looking to Jesus Christ, courageously seeking God, pursuing God. I've written you boldly, unswervingly committed to stand and tell the truth, to tell people this is sin and this is the gospel. You need Jesus just like I need Jesus. To a lost person, listen, to a lost and dying world, we could talk about all kinds of sins. We'll have to deliberate this morning on those. We'll save that for another time, but there's all kinds of sins. Sins in action, sins in thought, sins of omission, that I should be doing something I'm not doing, in commission, actively rebelling against God. All of these things, these are sins, and I'm in rebellion against God, and I need Christ, and the only solution is Jesus Christ. He's the only way. There's no other way into salvation except through Jesus Christ alone. He is the only way. Stop trying to cover it with different things. Jesus is the only way. And the only way through Jesus is what he did in his life, death, and resurrection. That's it. And you must put your personal faith in Jesus and turn from your sins. We must be committed to stand on that truth and the word of God. Paul says, by the grace, by reminder, he says, of the grace given to me by God. We need a reminder. As Doug Moose says, all believers need this reminder of the gospel. Romans, you wonder, he wrote Romans, verse 7, to those in Rome, loved by God and called to be saints. It wrote to believers. And then verse 15, he says, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. What does Paul say? Believers, we need the gospel. We need Jesus Christ. We need reminders of that gospel. And that's not a, oh, well, we'll get it at Easter. We'll get it at Christmas. We'll get it on Sundays. No, we need the gospel every single day of our lives. We can't do anything apart from Christ. We need Jesus. And so that's why Paul says, by way of reminder, I remind you of the grace given me by God. The grace, this undeserved favor that was poured out upon me by God. In Romans chapter 1, he says, the grace given to me of apostleship. Not only salvation, but also this sending out to proclaim his name, the grace given me to be a minister. These are inextricably linked. Galatians chapter 1, Paul goes into this in verse 15. What does he say? But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. That's salvation. Jesus came to Paul on the Damascus Road and saved his soul, knocked him off his horse and said, stop going that way, go this way. Why are you kicking against the goats? Repent of your rebellion and turn. And this is, Paul says, listen, this is God's plan. He saved me by his grace. And look at the link here. And in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. See how they go together? It's like the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She left her vessel for water because she found living water. And what did she do? She immediately went in town and told everybody about Jesus. They're to go together. If you have been saved by Jesus Christ, God has planted in you a desire and a passion to make Jesus known. Let me tell you, you might not have all the words or the theology yet, but you know Jesus. And you can tell people about Jesus. And they say, well, they ask me this question and say, I don't know the answer exactly to that, but let's go find out that answer. But the gospel must go forward. And for Paul, the grace given was linked not only to his salvation, but to his sending. We have a lot to be thankful for, Brother Tim said. This is Thanksgiving on Thursday. And Thanksgiving, we must be thankful. But I can't think of any greater thankfulness or reason to thank God than His grace. His grace. If it were not the grace of God, we would be just like everyone else. Lost, dying, as we sang the song, perishing. Except the grace of God. Praise be to God that He did pick us up out of the miry pit and set our feet upon the rock. Praise be to God that He gives you strength every single day to do all the things that God has called you to do. Praise Him, church. It's a command. We read the end of the Psalms, don't we? And they just talk about praise Him. Praise Him in the heavens. Praise Him for His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Let everyone who has breath, what? Praise the Lord. Let us praise Him. Thank Him for His grace. To be a minister of the gospel of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here Paul is linking those, and he says he's a minister. Now the word minister here, usually in the New Testament, is diakonos. And we saw that last week with Jesus being a servant in verse 8 of chapter 15. But this time it's liturgos, which is a Paul he's talking about, used of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, but here he's using it of Paul as a priestly service. We see it can mean several different things. It could be a public office, but here in verse 16, we see the connection because he uses it when he says priestly service. So for Paul to be this minister, he's to be a minister in priestly service of the gospel. In one sense, we're all ministers, or priests, I should say. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we are priests. Every single person that's a believer. It's called the priesthood of all believers. We have been sanctified and set apart for God and His service. But here Paul is specifically talking about his role as an apostle, that he's offering the Gentiles up to God in priestly service. Now the question is, are they offering themselves or Paul's offering? No, Paul is, right? Because that's what he says. He's offering the nations unto God. Like he goes to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth so that these nations, these Gentiles will come to Christ. And this is what he's offering to God. This giving of his life for the world to know Jesus. That they may be sanctified, set apart, consecrated by the Holy Spirit. That Paul's not doing this, right? The work of the Holy Spirit is doing this. He's the one sanctifying. Paul's preaching and even his proclamation is being empowered by the Spirit. And we see it here. He's being given that grace to proclaim. And then the Spirit sanctifies the Gentiles. And then they're brought in as an offering up to God to be a minister in the priestly service unto God. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Now I want to take in Christ Jesus. Hold on to that for a second. Let's go over to our reason to be proud of my work. Now we know boasting is not really a good thing for the believer. Correct? We see it in almost the end, right before the end in Jude 16. That this is spoken of these false teachers. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud mouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. We're not to boast in ourselves, in our own sinful desires. God has forbidden that boast. If we look at the Pharisees and Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from the Father who's in heaven. Now, there's a rub here, isn't there? Because in Peter, he says, do your works in such a way that they will glorify God by your works so they can see them. The difference is the heart. The difference is what's going inside of someone. Are we doing it for the glory of God? Or are we doing it to make much of ourselves? And for them, it was to make much of themselves. Everybody, look at me. Look what I'm doing. He says, don't boast about that. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, one of my favorite verses, don't boast in your sufficiency. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have? You might want to underline that one. What do you have that you did not receive? When you come up with one, you can tell me after the service. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why are you boasting in your own sufficiency? Because there is no sufficiency in and of yourself. We shall not boast in our works, as we read this morning, because of the grace of God's salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not the result of works, so that no one will boast. We're not to boast in that either. In Romans chapter 3, he says, where's the boasting then? If God declares you right in Christ by faith alone, and there's no works, then where is your boasting? It is excluded. There's no making much of ourselves. So then when Paul says, I want to boast or be proud of my work for God, we can be proud and boast how and which way is in God. We see in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, that Paul boasts. He says, I boast in the cross. For I've been crucified in the world, and the world's been crucified in me. That's what I want my boast to be. I want my boast to be in the cross, and that will kill my self-sufficiency, will kill my self-boasting, and it will be in Jesus. He says, listen, because of God, you are in Christ. You had nothing to do with that. He has become our righteousness, our redemption, our sanctification. He is everything. And because of that, guess what? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Or Jeremiah says, let not the mighty man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches, or the wise man boast in his wisdom. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows the Lord. Praise God, because that's a grace-given gift by God that I can know Him. And Paul says, listen, boast in this. I boast in the work that God has done. And he doesn't leave out, beginning of verse 17, the very crucial element, in Christ Jesus. He can't do it without Jesus. It's impossible. John Murray writes, this connectedness to Jesus is called union with Christ. He says, has its source in the election of God the Father before the foundation of the world, has its fruition and glorification of the sons of God. So from before eternity and eternity past and to eternity future, all the blessings we have in God are rooted in our union with Jesus Christ. It's connection with Jesus. That's what it's about. Everything you have in your blessing and relationship with Jesus comes from your connectedness to Jesus. But it also is the reason Paul is able to boast, because the strength that he has to do the things that God has called him to do comes from his abiding in Jesus. Jesus said, abide in me, remain in me, connected to me, for in me you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. So Paul says, listen, in Christ Jesus, this is grace. Right? What does Paul say? Yeah, I worked harder than all the rest, yet not I, but what? The grace of God in me. This is not my own doing, right? I work out my salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who works in me both to will and to act according to his own good pleasure. Philippians 2. This is what Paul's saying. Because of Christ Jesus, I'm able to boast of the work that he's doing in me. And not only Paul boasts here, but throughout the New Testament, he's thanking God, as he did with the Colossians, for the work that God's doing in and through them. We can boast about that. Praise God. Tell someone. Yeah. Praise God for life. Praise God. Go up to someone and say, I just praise God for the... Don't make it up, right? If you don't really see it happening. There's nothing worse than false praise. But praise God for the work that he's done in someone's life. I thank God for how he's using you to do this. He boasts, for I will not venture, Paul says, to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. What has Christ accomplished in Paul? Whatever he accomplished, it came in, as we just said, his relationship, his unity or union with Jesus, so that he's not talking about himself. He's talking about the accomplishment of God through him for a specific purpose here, to bring about the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. The aim of the Apostle Paul is to see that the nations would obey Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship, for what reason? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. He ends the book the same way. Chapter 16, verse 27. Or verse 26. But now as disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been named known to all nations according to the command of our eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. So he talked about grace. Now he's talking about obedience. And what is he saying? That they would obey Christ, that there would be an obedience of the nations. Now, as F.F. Bruce, New Testament scholar, would say, this is, first of all, a fulfillment. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, this blessing that God is giving to Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's a king scepter. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Of course, this is a messianic prophecy going forward to Jesus Christ, that the obedience of the nations, obedience unto Christ, would be fulfilled when Jesus came. So Paul's goal and ambition to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth is fulfilling prophecy. But it's also important to see that fruit matters. Obedience matters. Now, it's not obedience for obedience' sake, but obedience unto Christ based on a faith rooted and grounded in grace. We see that fruitful works come about. As we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We're saved by grace. For we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. So because I have a renewed relationship, regenerated heart, now I can obey Christ. The obedience of Christ for or among the Gentiles by word and deed. James chapter 1 and 2 says, the faith without works is dead. It's meaningless. Even Martin Luther, the guy who is completely against works, right? We understand. We stand on the many wonderful things that he has done. Listen to him. To think, if faith justifies without works, let us work nothing, is to despise the grace of God. Idle faith is not justifying faith. In this terse manner, Paul presents the whole life of a Christian. Inwardly, it consists in faith towards God. Outwardly, in love towards our fellow men. In other words, faith that doesn't produce works is meaningless. It's not real faith. He doesn't say you're saved by your works. He says you're saved through faith. But that faith must produce good fruit, because it will show the genuine root. So faith, obedience unto faith, is Paul's aim, his mission, to see them obeying Christ. Not seeing a bunch of professions around the world with people that have no resemblance of Christianity whatsoever. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want to see people come to Christ and follow Christ. The obedience of faith by word and deed, verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Signs and wonders are usually connected to each other, and signs are those that would point forward to something. We see this in John's gospel, particularly he calls them signs, not miracles, but these signs are to express who Jesus is. And through the apostles' ministry, both Paul and the others, the accompanied signs and wonders were to confirm the gospel message. Now, are people doing signs and wonders today? No. No, they're not. We don't need signs and wonders today. We have the very word of God. Do miracles happen today? Of course. Yes, miracles happen. Every time someone gets saved, guess what that is? A miracle. But there's other miracles that happen as well. But the reality is, we see here, both and all things are rooted in what? They're rooted in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the root. So Paul says the work in Christ and the work to produce obedience comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. That's who we need. You can preach the gospel till you're blue in the face and nothing ever happens. Why? If you don't rely on the Spirit, if not praying for the Spirit, if the Spirit's not working, nothing's happening. Just dead words on a page. But thankfully, this book is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword because its author is the Holy Spirit of God. And so when we preach the gospel, we pray for the Spirit, as with the Thessalonians, would go in the power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit. We must pray for the Spirit. Spurgeon says how entirely dependent we are on the Spirit of God for meeting all the various forms of unbelief which arise around us. You may have your societies for collecting evidence. You may enlist all your bishops and doctors of divinity and professors of apologetics, and they might write rolls of evidence long enough to girdle the globe. But the only person who can savingly convince the world is the Advocate, whom the Father has sent in the name of Jesus. When he reveals a man's sin and sure result of it, the unbeliever takes to his knees. When he takes away the scales and sets forth the crucified Redeemer and the merit of the precious blood, all carnal reasonings are nailed to the cross. One blow of real conviction of sin will stagger the most obstinate unbeliever. And afterwards, if his unbelief return, the Holy Ghost consolations will soon comfort it out of him. Therefore, at the first to say, I at the last, all that dependeth upon the Holy Ghost, and upon him let us wait in the name of Jesus, beseeching him to manifest his power among us. May we pray that the Holy Spirit would pour out among us and among the nations. If we want salvation to happen, we must rely on the Spirit. And how does that happen? Not because we're just daydreaming through our day, but because we're praying. We're seeking God's face and asking Him, please, let your Spirit rain down. We need you, God, to move and to work, right? The gospel is the power of God on salvation. And that's the way in which the Spirit chooses to work, is through the Word. So pray that the power of the Spirit would come about. He says, so that from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, around to Illyricum, I fulfilled my ministry of the gospel of Christ. That doesn't mean every single person heard the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum. It doesn't mean that everyone was saved. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean a church was placed in every single crevice from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And it doesn't necessarily mean he even went to Illyricum, though he could have. Some of his Ephesian ministry, the way it's written, it could have meant that he bumped up to Illyricum or the border of Illyricum. But what does it mean? It means the gospel was preached and gospel-centered churches were planted in the major cities of those areas. And so there was a witness. There was faithful Christians that were committed to win their other people to Christ. So it had been accomplished in that sense. Verse 20, and this is what his ambition is. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. I like the comma. Because I think what is happening here is that Paul's saying, why don't you pause there? Because that's my ambition. That should be our ambition, to preach the gospel. Euangelizo. To make the gospel known. That's his ambition. What's your ambition in life? Well, I want to do this or do that. And those are great. But what is your chief passion? See, my desire this morning as I preach this word, that it wouldn't fall on dead ears, but that God would awaken by his Spirit a burning passion inside your souls to see his work among all the peoples of the globe, so that you would be so burning inside of you that God would just reach down and say, listen, I want you, and I've gripped you to proclaim my name among all peoples. That his mission is to make disciples among all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. That will match our hearts. That our passion and desires will begin to catch up with God's word. That's Paul's impression. He said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. It's about the crucified Lord, the power of the cross. As foolish as those perishing, but those who are being saved, is the power of God. Praise God for his gospel. Is that in your ambition? Is that your desire, that other people would know Jesus? When, church, will we look up and see the need of the world? Will we be satisfied, as the song says, keep singing and offering our songs, or will we offer him our lives? Not where Christ has already been named, number one. Number two, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Not where Christ has been named. In other words, Christ has been confessed. Christ literally has been known. You know, it's interesting that over half the world, I read one study, drinks or has tasted Coca-Cola. A greater percentage has known it, and most of the world has heard of it. I once heard a brother of mine, he's now in Birmingham, talked about ministering to Tibetans, and he says, it's interesting that you go and make your trek all the way through these places and get to these places and find, one is they have a cell phone, and secondly, they're drinking a Coca-Cola. But the gospel hasn't got there. How is it that secular organizations are better at marketing than the churches at preaching the gospel? May we, church, make it our ambition to make Christ known where he's not named. And two, Paul says we build on someone else's foundation. Paul didn't say he did. He visited synagogues, right? He visited other people's churches. He's writing to Roman church. He has never visited. This is someone else planted. That's not his means but he's not going to stay there. Paul's a missionary. Timothy was a pastor. Paul had a missionary heart. He wanted to go places where nobody heard of the gospel. We call those unreached or unengaged people groups. Maybe you heard of that before, UPG or UUPG, and you wondered, I have no idea what that entails or what that means. What is Brian talking about, or what is that? What's going on there? I'll give you a definition. Unreached people group, according to the Joshua Project, has less than or equal to 5% Christian adherents. Less than 2% evangelical. So you go to a people group, they speak a different language, they speak, they have a different dialect, they have different dress, because it's a different culture, and less than 2% of the population is evangelical, gospel-believing Christians. That's called an unreached people group. Now what about an unreached, unengaged people group? This is where they have no active church planting underway whatsoever. So it's worse. You say, where do you think these people exist? They're not across the street. They're not at Target. They may be at Walmart, but anyway, they're... just kidding. They're... Sorry, that was bad. For the record, I don't shop at Target, but anyway, all right. So, they're in the hardest to reach places in the world. And I don't just mean because of their darkened spiritual rebellion. I mean because it's hard to get there. You know why most of the missionaries, you see their cards back there, but they don't have pens in their countries, is because they're in a place that it's illegal to be a Christian. And really, it'll be a